So the sermon today is going to be a continuation of the series we've been doing on Joseph. And, you know, as you look at Joseph, he's quite an interesting individual. And as you think about the book of Genesis, Joseph, his story takes up a fairly sizable portion of the book of Genesis. So obviously he is a significant figure. And one of the things about him is that he faced many challenges, challenges that we can understand and apply to ourselves, and challenges that we can look at as examples of what we should do, how should we live. And so there are a few more lessons that we can learn from Joseph, and we're going to take a look at those today. Thinking back to part three of the Joseph series, there were two major lessons that we had come to as we came to the end of the sermon last time. The first one that we can learn from is found in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. James chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. 12 through 16. James 1, 12 through 16. So this is talking about trials. Joseph certainly understood trials, and we can learn from his example. And we see something here that I think as we read through this, you'll see a tie-in between Joseph and his experience and our experience. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," or testing. Blessed is the man who endures testing, temptation. So Joseph certainly was tested, and in certain particular cases, he was most definitely tempted. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So being approved means what? It means you've met the test. You have faced the test and you have met the test. You've passed the trial. You've come through it. You've done what you should do. You've held up under fire. And as a result of that, you stand approved in God's sight. And God said, as a result of your being approved, you will receive the crown of life. You go on to verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" You know, as you look at Joseph's story, was it God who tempted Joseph in the house of Potiphar? Or was it Potiphar's wife who tempted Joseph? God didn't send that. God didn't determine that. That was something she decided on her own. And Joseph was there, and Joseph had to face the trial and deal with it. It says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God doesn't tempt us. And when you look at the word tempt, it means trip you up. God never tries to trip you up. As you look at the world, you know, there are plenty of people out there that seek your downfall. Satan seeks your downfall. Satan seeks to trip you up. Now, God allows you to go through trials, but God, as he allows you to go through the trial, what does he want? He wants you to pass the trial. It's just like with a test. I want you to get an A on this test. I don't want you to fail. He always wants you to succeed. He goes on to say, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So if you're tempted, the reason that you have problems is because the temptation comes your way and you give in to your desires. You want what's offered to you. You give in. You allow that temptation to overtake you and you fail to pass the test. It goes on in verse 15, "But when desire has conceived," so it's like it's something that conceives, it takes on life, "it gives birth to sin." So the desire works in your mind, and ultimately it comes out as sin. It's a full grown, and as you sin, the result is death. You are condemned to death. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God only gives us good gifts, and the things that he allows to come our way are for our ultimate benefit. And some of them are very challenging. What Joseph shows us in his example is that a person doesn't have to sin. He was challenged, but did he sin? His example shows us that we don't have to sin. We may be challenged in various ways, but we don't have to sin. And as you think about Adam and Eve, they didn't have to sin. They chose to sin. For varying reasons, they chose to sin. It's not written in advance that we have to sin. And the truth of the matter is that each of us is drawn into sin through our own desires. I mean, you look at Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife didn't have to pursue Joseph, did she? But she made a choice, and she pursued him doggedly. And I'm sure it was very hard for a young man to say, no, we don't know what she looked like. The indication, maybe she was beautiful. Maybe she was quite enticing. She was alluring. But Joseph said no. So we find here that the verses that we've looked at tell us that God is not to be blamed either. And we can't even blame Satan. Satan is the tempter. But we cannot say, the devil made me do it. People do say that, and unfortunately that is a lie. An escape from responsibility. If we sin, it's our fault. We can't blame anybody. Well, they made me do it, or they tempted me. It was just too much. We can't blame anybody but ourselves. God holds us personally accountable if we give in to temptation and we sin. Now, God does not hold us responsible for the sins of others. You know, God doesn't hold us responsible if others sin. They're going to have to answer for their own sin. And as you think about Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They blamed somebody else. They didn't take responsibility for their sin. They, in effect, they're blaming somebody else. They were, in effect, blaming God. For instance, what did Adam say? Adam said, the woman whom you gave me caused me to sin. It's her fault. If you hadn't given me this woman as a wife, then I never would have sinned. So he's blaming his wife. So what did Eve do? She said, hey, Satan made me do it. Satan is the one who tempted me. But as you think about that whole casting blame on somebody else and not accepting responsibility, it's just like if I put a gun in your hand, do you have to use the gun to kill somebody else? I put a gun in your hand, and what you choose to do with it is your business. Hopefully you'll use it rightly. But you also look at imbibing alcohol. If you go to the bar, you get drink too much, and you get in the car and drive home, and you run into somebody, whose fault is it? It is the bartender's fault. It is the liquor company's fault. I mean, you can look at all sorts of people that you can blame for it. I couldn't control myself, whatever it may be. People have all sorts of excuses, and we have to take responsibility for it. Maybe I shouldn't have consumed a quart of wild turkey and then tried to drive home. And so it's strange reasoning that Adam and Eve use and saying because you gave me the woman or because you created Satan, it's not my fault. Joseph didn't allow himself that type of reasoning. Apparently, he understood the principle. And back in James 1, James's point is not to allow us to begin to blame others for our sins. It's our fault. Sin conceived in our mind, and we followed that sin and followed that desire, and we sinned against God. And, evil consequences do not simply come because someone puts a gun in our hand or somebody offers us a drink. They come because we misuse what we have been given. As you think about a gun or you think about alcohol, there's danger in both of them. But we determine how we use different instruments. And what God wants to see is our enduring temptation. So if we receive a gun, we don't think, well, I have a gun. I should go shoot somebody. Now we think about, I have a gun, it's a great responsibility, what do I do with it? How would I rightly use it? The same thing with alcohol. We learn from Joseph's example that God's blessing may not be readily apparent. You know, you may be going through the challenges and the temptations and trials that may come your way, and God's blessing isn't always apparent. How many of you have been challenged in some way in an issue in your life, and you said, I'm not going to give in to temptation or to sin, and we've done the right thing? For instance, we've come to accept that the Sabbath is right. So we've accepted that. And when we come up to that Sabbath and the boss says, you're going to have to work, and we have to tell him, I'm not going to work. And I cannot work on Sabbath. It's a religious matter. And the boss says, if you don't work, then you better find another job. And you think, well, wait a minute, I'm trying to do the right thing here. Isn't God going to make this guy allow me to have the job? God may. God could intervene and influence his mind, and he may not. And one of the hard things for us to deal with is just because we're doing the right thing, it doesn't always go our way. And we may not see God's blessing in the matter. In fact, we feel we're cursed. And Joseph is a perfect example of that. Sometimes the blessings don't always come right away. But you can be assured if you persist in doing what is right, that in time the blessings will come. The blessings will come, and it's possible that as you're resisting sin and trying to do the right thing, the first blessing is a clear conscience. You don't have anything to be guilty about. You are doing what's right. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And in that verse, he's restating the promise that when we do what God says to do, we will be blessed in time. Maybe not right away, but we will be blessed. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Just a few pages back from the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. It says, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And sometimes, depending on the persecution, it can seem that we can really wonder, am I being blessed? And do not be afraid of their threats nor trouble, but sanctify the Lord of God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, we, God's people, throughout the ages have had to stand up for what they believe in. It's not always been easy. And sometimes when they stand up for what's right, they've suffered. They've suffered for doing the right thing. They've been defamed. They've been persecuted. Some have been martyred. It's not easy. But they've held fast, and they will, if they didn't receive blessing in this life, they will receive blessing in the future. As you think about Joseph's problems with Potiphar's wife, was she persecuting him? Was Potiphar's wife persecuting Joseph? Now, as you think about the word persecute in the Bible context, it means to follow after. It gives the idea of intensity. And following after something, being close on the heels of something. The modern connotation would be, she kept hounding me. She kept hounding me. She was on my case. So you see, Potiphar's wife wanted him. She wanted him. And I'm sure that wherever Joseph went, around the house, she was there. Joseph, you good-looking guy. And she was trying to entice him. Basically, as you look at the situation, she had what we might call in the vernacular the hots for Joseph. And her desire for Joseph was so intense that she had no resistance to it. She just had to have Joseph. It was something that she was thinking about. And you know, a lot of times though we think about persecution and we see it coming from people that are opposed to us, people that hate us, that people that may be motivated by anger. But this isn't happening here. She's not angry with Joseph. She loves Joseph and wants to love him in a carnal way. And, and so she's coming after him. And if we found ourselves, if you're 18, 19, 20 years old and you're in this situation, would that be tempting? Good looking woman. She wants me. Vanity kicking in. And she may be, and if she's good looking, your hormones are saying, go for it. And the challenge is, we can't. Not if we're Christians. So we can recognize people that hate us and are vindictive and people that are coming after us almost immediately, and we put our defenses up. However, as I said, when you look at the situation with Joseph, here's an alluring woman, and he had to withstand it as a young man. Say, no, I can. There are right things to do, and I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I will not betray my master. And he stood fast. He did not give in. So that's the first lesson as far as the lessons we want to look at today. And that is that as you look at Joseph and the challenges that he faced, sometimes the trial that he's going through and God's blessings aren't always as clear as we would like them to be. But realize that just like Joseph, God's involved in your life. And what you're facing, what you're being challenged with, God's involved. And God wants you to do the right thing. The second lesson is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know that this is the way people are going to be, since you know this, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow. We are to grow. And this what we've read here points to Joseph and his example. It points to Joseph and his example. And the example that Joseph set for us that ties in with these scriptures is this. Joseph did not find strength to endure temptation overnight. It was not just something that came all of a sudden. His ability to stand up to temptation, the temptation of Potiphar's wife and the other challenges that he faced, didn't come in an instant. They didn't come overnight. The strength was steadily growing in his life, like it should be in ours. And when the severe test came, he was ready. For instance, in the scripture we read in Peter, it says to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that we grow as Christians in being gracious. The perfect example of graciousness is found in Jesus Christ. People belittled him. People attacked him. People said all sorts of really terrible things to him. But you know what? Christ was gracious. And that's what we're to learn to be. So as people assault us verbally, we don't launch back with a verbal assault. We don't cuss them out. We don't belittle them. You know, we don't respond in kind. And that's hard to do. You know, I find it very hard to deal with nasty people when I'm doing something at my job. They make some nasty comment, or I'm not going fast enough, or I'm not doing it the way they want to. And so they'll make some comment. And so in my mind, immediately I think about, well, how can I stick it to them here? So maybe I'll slow down and really drag out this process. No, you've never thought like that, but I have. So anyway, the thing is, that's wrong. Christ was gracious. So you have to find out, you have to develop the qualities of Christ and be gracious. That's something to learn in. So you don't learn to be gracious the first time out. You come to understand, well, I need to be gracious. So what does it mean to be gracious? Maybe I should look at Christ's example. And then maybe I should try to follow His example. And it's hard to do. So what happened with Joseph was he had been trained. This wasn't the first thing that he ever went through. It's not something he just learned immediately. He had to learn it over time. And he had learned it since a boy. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another verse that ties in with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says there, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So the various temptations that we have to face in life, somebody at some time in history has gone through the same thing. It's not something new. There's nothing new under the sun. So they've gone through the same temptation you have. There are temptations that are common to humanity. But God is faithful. See, there's the common factor. God is always faithful at all ages and in all circumstances, and God will be faithful to you as you face whatever trial and temptation you're going through. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So God does allow His people to go through some terrible, terrible trials. And some of these trials are so bad that people have said, I can't take it anymore. They are not everybody, but there are people that have faced trials that are more than anything we want to ever go through. But God is faithful. God's still in there, but He is allowing the temptation to come our way. But there's also something good there. What does a faithful God do? It says at the end of the verse, but with temptation, with testing, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God, as you go into a situation, a trial, you're persecuted, whatever it may be, there is a way out. There is a way out. And God provides it. You want to look for the way that God provides out of the situation, not your own solution to it. Because many times what we try to do is we try to take shortcuts. Abraham, I want a child. Sarah can't have a child. We will have a child through a surrogate mother. He took a shortcut. He didn't wait on God. He felt God's time was out. You know, the hourglass had run out on that. And how did that work out? It didn't work out well. So if we will wait on God, we will be patient, even though it's painful. God ultimately will work it out for us. But we have to hang in there. So, 2 points here. If the temptation comes, God is judge that we're able to endure it and overcome it. Also, we have been prepared. As we are running in the faith and practicing our faith and learning about the faith, then we are being prepared so that when the test comes, we're ready. So when the test comes, we're ready in every way we possibly can be. Now, we have a tendency, unfortunately, in the church to associate magic with God, with overcoming. So it's through magic that we overcome. It's through magic that we're successful. It's through magic that we grow. Put another way, we have a tendency to associate luck with overcoming, with success and growth. But is that the truth? Let's just look at a physical situation. There was an individual who was attended the University of Illinois. He was a lineman for that particular college football team. And they were looking at him and at the point he was in his college career. It seemed pretty likely that he was such an effective lineman that he would have been picked in the first or second round. So, I mean, first or second round, we're talking a lot of money. But you know what? He decided not to go into the draft. He decided not to go into the draft, and people thought he was crazy. Why would you not go into the draft? Because you're playing another year gives you the potential to get hurt. Why would you do that? But he felt he needed more time. And so that extra year he spent working out, pumping iron and improving his skills and his ability, he already had it. He was prepared. But he felt, I need to be further prepared so I can be excellent. He was already a success. He had developed his football skills to the extent, the furthest extent that he could, and he definitely had talent. And the question is, as you look at this young man, was he an overnight success? It just happened instantly? No, he worked for it. He worked for it, and he was prepared, and he went on to be an early round draft choice. So, he spent a lot of time in the weight room, about 6 hours a day, and exercising and training. It doesn't say anything about his success in school, but football, he was working at it very hard. There's a principle involved here, and it's the same principle working with Joseph and working with all of us. And that is, Joseph, from the earliest years, was Jacob's favorite. He was Jacob's favorite, and Jacob spent a lot of time with him. And what Jacob did in spending time with him was he was preparing him. Jacob had no idea what he was preparing him for, but he was explaining to them the lessons that he learned and the experiences that he had in order that Joseph could go on and be successful in life. He was taking, I'm sure, some of the bad choices he made, explaining them to his son and showing him a better way. So Jacob put a lot of time and energy into the boy, and Joseph was ready by the time he was challenged. Joseph was ready by the time he was challenged. And not only was Jacob involved in training his grandson, but God was involved. God saw what was taking place here. And God had a great purpose he was going to work out with Joseph. And you think about this, if Joseph hadn't yielded himself to the training, to the preparation of his father and the experiences of life that he was going through, he wouldn't have been prepared. He wouldn't have been prepared whenever he got to Potiphar's house. You know what he would have done? He would have folded just like Reuben did. When he was offered the opportunity for a sexual relationship, he would have jumped right on it. So we strive to overcome and do those things that are pleasing in the Father's sight constantly. And when we do that, then we are blessed, and God pours out His love on us. And as God sees our attitude and our approach, our desiring to be prepared to face the challenges of life, you don't think He's happy with that? He's happy, boy, look at my son, look at my daughter, look at how they're striving for excellence. They're striving to be a part of my family. And he allowed Joseph to face the test because he saw that he had been trained. He saw that the quality of character that Joseph had developed, and he knew that Joseph was ready. And Joseph passed with flying colors. And we can too. That's the outcome that God wants for all of us. Whatever challenge we face, God wants us to face it and deal with it and make lemonade out of lemons. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It talks here about our race and our life as Christians, and talks about the goal that we have as far as being Christians. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, it says that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God says, I've given you ministers who are to help you not be tossed to and fro, not to be taken in by the cunning craftiness of deceitful men. I've given you those people to help you through the challenges. And my goal is for you to grow up and mature so you can meet the challenges. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the milk of the word, that we're like a newborn babe desiring the milk of the word. And we receive the milk, but what are we growing to? We're growing to the meat toward the point where we can eat the meat You know, you don't stay a baby forever, but you grow and you mature to where you can eat more substantial things. And that's the case as people that God is developing for His family. We're babes, but we're to grow to maturity. And as you look at a baby has a potential, but if you don't feed and nourish the baby is not going to make it. And the same for all of us. We must be nourished. We must be strengthened. And if we aren't nourished and strengthened, then we will not be ready for the test. And my feeling is we're going to be tested to a degree in the next few years that we've never been tested. We're going to be tested as the early New Testament church was. And it's not going to be easy. And if we are not prepared, we will not meet the test. So we have to get ready. And that's why we keep repeating to you to feed on God's Word, to pray daily, to meditate, to be obedient, to do those things that God teaches us to do. And we will not be strong unless we do them. So growth enabled Joseph to be prepared for all of the intense tests that he went through. And the things that we're learning, the things that we're experiencing and we're applying helps us to be prepared as well. So why does God have us go through all of this? You see, life's a training ground, and God did not just call us to salvation. He called us to grow and mature. If salvation was the end point, God could have said, you know what, you've repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ and given you eternal life. But He didn't do that. He called you, He brought you to repentance, He allowed you your sins to be washed away, and He gave you His Spirit. And the purpose of that is so that you could grow. So that you could grow, so that you could mature, so that you could practice His way of life and be readied for the kingdom. To face the tests and the trials that prepare us for being a part of God's family. So what was He doing with Joseph? What was God's purpose in working with him and putting him through all of these trials? His purpose was to prepare him to be the second most important person in, see those tongue twisters didn't do me a bit of good, the second most important person in Egypt. A very responsible position. And a position that God was preparing him for through all of the experiences that he went through. Now, he didn't know it at the time, but he came to see what God was doing in his life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39, verse 19. Genesis chapter 39, verse 19. So this is Joseph has been tempted by Potiphar's wife. He's met the test. He's rejected her. And we come to verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, we see here that he's tried to do the right thing, and he suffered for it, and he's put in prison. And as you look at the situation here, you know, it's not a pretty picture about Potiphar's wife and the people involved here. But Joseph was willing to go through it and to see that there was light at the end of the tunnel. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So, as you look at Potiphar's wife going to and making a false accusation against Joseph, you know, it just compounded her sin of lust. And that's the way sin is. When a sin begins, it's like opening Pandora's box. And other sins are going to follow right on the heels of original sin. The leaven principle, once sin is loosed, it takes a life of its own. It takes on a life of its own. And we'll see that a little later on here. And it's very difficult to contain. It basically takes over like it's alive, like Paul said in Romans 7, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's like it takes on a life of its own. So how would you like to be in Joseph's situation? Imagine yourself in his shoes, doing the right thing, and it gets worse. In Potiphar's household, he had had some freedom. I'm sure he had had some freedom to go in and out of the house and to carry out various duties and responsibilities. But now he finds himself in prison, confined again. And it tells us in the book of Psalms he was in chains. For all his work, he found himself falsely accused and in prison. And guess what? Potiphar's life goes right on with her life. Not even a blip. Joseph's gone. Who cares? Move on. So as Joseph goes to prison, what do you think was going through his mind? Might some of the things that were going through his mind be what we find in Psalm 73? Let's go to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of David. And, you know, things don't always go the way we expect them to go or we want them to go. And sometimes it's very hard to deal with it. Psalm 73. And one of the things that we are especially want is for life to be fair. It's not fair. You know, if you have little kids, how many of you have heard your kids say to you, it's not fair? If you have kids, you've heard those words. Because you do this or that and it's not fair. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Here he begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So he starts off in a very positive way. God is good to Israel. But as for me, here's my perspective. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. God is good to Israel, but there was a point where I was uncertain about whether that was true. Through my experiences, I almost gave that up. My feet almost slipped. He goes on to say in verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful. I was envious of those who boast. I was envious of them when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I see people who are wicked, who are evil, and they're doing well. And I'm not. I'm not doing so well. For there are, and so he's pointing out that life's unfair. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and as he looked back, Joseph looked back on his experience, what did he see? What penalty did Potiphar's wife have? None. She went right on with his life. She went right on with her life, excuse me. Verse 12, let's go down to verse 12. It says, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So he said, I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's a waste of my time to have done this. And, the righteous person, you know, if they get into this mindset, they might very well say, you know, it's been vain. It's been futile. It's been useless for me to do the right thing. And sometimes that's the way it seems. But see, that's where you have to continue to do the right thing. You cannot allow those thoughts to motivate you. You've got to make sure that you stay on the course and continue to do the right thing. So in verses 16 and 17, he really doesn't understand why this is happening. It's just not fair. Let's go to verses 18 and 19. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought. Excuse me. I didn't read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this. So he has this perspective that life's not fair. And he sees all of these people who are evil prospering. And he says it was too painful for me. It was hard for me to deal with. So how do I deal with it? How do I put this in the right perspective? And he tells us in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understood what was happening to them. And I understood that God's involved here, and ultimately they are going to pay a price, even though they don't do it now. And ultimately God is going to reward me if I will stay with it, if I will continue to do the right thing. It's all going to work out. So as you think about, you know, and that's a perspective we can have when we're trying to do the right thing and things don't go our way or the way we think it should go. And we have to keep in perspective that God's involved and that things aren't always fair, but it's all eventually going to work out. And we can't be envious of those people who are practicing, you know, are involved in sin and wickedness. So we know that it's sometimes very challenging. So we have to think of ourselves in relation to Joseph, and it's easy for us to compare ourselves to think about, okay, Joseph had these problems, how did he deal with it? And as we think about his example, we can learn a lot. What are we going to do when we're challenged in life? What's our reaction going to be? As you look at the false accusation that was made against Joseph, did Joseph compromise? He didn't. He didn't give in. Did Joseph go to Potiphar to try to get the situation changed? Did he go to Potiphar's wife when he had the opportunity? Did he go to Potiphar's wife when he had the opportunity? Did he appeal to either one of them? The Bible doesn't tell us he did that. So what do you think he did when he found himself accused? He realized that he wasn't going to have any standing with Potiphar nor with Potiphar's wife. That ship had sailed. So who did he go to? He went to God. I have no way out of this, God. I have no solution to this. I put it into your hands that what's best would work out. So Joseph went to God and he asked God that he would help him through whatever came his way. The next thing the next situation we find him in is in prison. And you know, as you look at Joseph there, he prospered. Now the question is, why did Joseph prosper? Again, was it magic? God just worked it all out for him? That's not the case at all. Joseph was successful in Potiphar's house because he had been trained and he applied the principles that he knew that were right in Potiphar's house. Potiphar saw the way that he handled things and he gave him more and more responsibility and more freedom. Now all of that freedom was taken away and all of that responsibility, so he's in prison. And what's the next thing we find out? He rises in stature in prison. And pretty soon he's over the prison and the prisoners. And the person who's in charge of the prison doesn't even check up on him. So obviously he had proved himself to be reliable. He had certain qualities that he continued to apply. And we've seen him apply them twice in two difficult situations. So he's prospered because he did that which was right. And he had been trained, he had been readied, and then when he went to prison, he was ready to take on the responsibility. And so he just plugged in those things he knew to do, and he did them. And that's what God wants us to do, to become familiar with his ways so completely that when we're challenged, then we immediately begin to apply the principles that we've learned. So we want to be prepared just like Joseph. Let's go to Genesis chapter 42 now. Let's go to Genesis chapter 42. And we'll look at another aspect of Joseph. Joseph was an amazing person. And as, if you want to compare him with Jesus Christ, you know, certain things that happened in his life are very much comparable to the life of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Genesis chapter 42 and let's begin in verse 1. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? So Joseph comes up and Joseph's brothers are all arguing about what they need to do. They're running out of food. They don't have food and they don't have grain to feed their animals. So what are they to do? So they're arguing about it. And Joseph comes up and says, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph comes in. Jacob is not doubting about what to do. He saw the situation that this is what we've got to do. We're running out of grain. We don't have it here, so we have to go someplace where there is grain, namely Egypt. And the brothers stopped fighting and said, "Okay, let's get our things together," and off they went to Egypt, as it tells us in verse 3. So the 10 brothers went down to buy in Egypt. They did not take Benjamin. Let's go down to verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all people in the land. So Joseph was a hands-on type of individual, a hands-on administrator. He didn't make every sale, but he was involved in the process. Joseph was very much involved in this. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Is that a fulfillment of a prophecy? It most assuredly is. Didn't Joseph tell his brothers, "You will bow down to me"? Weren't they incensed, offended by that? And here it is. They're before Joseph, and they are bowing down. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. So he didn't speak kindly to them. He didn't reveal himself to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So they said, "Oh, you're from the land of Canaan. Surely you're here to spy us out and attack Egypt and take our grain." And they're like, "What is he talking about? We're just here to buy some grain and go back home." But he recognized who they were. And then he began to manipulate them. He began to say things that would keep them off balance. He knew why they were there, to buy grain. And he gave them the hard face and the rough voice, and he began to question them. And he accused them of being spies. So that definitely threw them off balance. That was not what they were expecting. The brothers knew they were dealing with somebody very powerful. They didn't know it was Joseph, but they knew that he was a powerful man. And this man basically held the power of life and death over them, because if he said, "We're not selling you any grain," they knew that death was in their future. They knew that they were in his hands. They knew they were in trouble, and they really didn't know what to do. And as you look at the way that Joseph treated them, it was capricious. He interrogated them in such a way as to extract information from them, information he already knew. He knew they were his brothers. He interrogated them to extract incriminating information from their lips. And it appears that God was involved in this, because God is working out something much bigger that Joseph doesn't know and the brothers most assuredly don't know. Because you see, the way Joseph interacted with his brothers helped them to come to repentance. Joseph was in a position to turn the table on these men. And after accusing them of being spies, he put them in prison for 3 days. And so he puts them in prison. Let's go to chapter 42 and look at verses 17 through 20. Genesis 42, verse 17. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. So they had plenty of time to think. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now, you know, he says he fears God. They probably all thought, "Fears God? What? This Egyptian fears God? That's surprising." I'm sure they were somewhat surprised by that. He says, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your house." So, so he lets them out of prison, and he appears to relent. But he decides one of your brothers is going to stay back, and he chose Simeon. Now the question is, why choose Simeon? Why choose Simeon? The Bible doesn't tell us, but knowing the Bible doesn't, you know, the way it describes Simeon, Simeon would be a good choice. He probably was the main instigator in the desire to kill Joseph. You know, he's the one that, as things didn't go their way and their sister was affronted, what did he do? He and his brother, they went and killed all the men in a particular city. So he was kind of a ruthless character. So he kept him behind. Simeon very possibly was the main instigator in this situation. So we see here a little bit of getting even on Joseph's part. It was gentle. It was gentle, but it was still getting back at them to an extent. So Joseph gave them the grain, and what did he do? He took the money that they had used to pay for the grain, and he put it back in their sacks. And when they opened up those grain sacks, what did they think? How did these get in here? We're going to be accused of theft. We're going to be accused of theft. And once they saw that, they said, well, we're not coming back here. There's no way, because we're in real trouble if we go back. So as we look at all of this, we see a zigzagging capriciousness, a keeping them off balance. Very gentle, but it was something that Joseph was doing to them, and it certainly made them think. Chapter 42, verse 21. Genesis 42, verse 21. It says, then they said to one another, we are guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress is come upon us. So they're thinking. They're thinking about what they did, and they're looking at the fact that they're in the predicament they're in because of what they did. You look at just a paraphrase of this and some comments in Genesis 42, verse 21. It says, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. Basically, he's in a pit. He's terrified, probably yelling out to please let him out of there. And it says, we would not hear. They wouldn't hear. What did they do? They went and ate while he was crying out in the pit. They wouldn't hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? Should we be surprised? Isn't it a biblical principle? You reap what you sow? And then Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, his blood is now required of us. And what did Reuben think? He thought that Joseph was dead. That's what he thought. So they knew that they were murderers. Their sin was coming down on their heads. And whenever they got rid of Joseph, they thought that the matter would be over. But then they had to go home and they had to lie to their father. They had to cover up their sin by lying to him. And you know, as they lied, that messed up their relationship with Jacob. And then they were all in on it. They all knew what they had done. And they all had to worry from that point forward on that someone would spill the beans. You've got to constantly worry about somebody spilling the beans. So under normal circumstances, they would have rejoiced at the generosity of the ruler of Egypt. He gave them their money back and basically they got the grain for free. But knowing what they had done to Joseph was poisoning their lives 22 years later. You see, 22 years have passed and this is still an issue in their lives and in their families. Sin, unresolved, doesn't go away. Moses said, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. And that's most true. These men weren't pure, and they lived in fear. So back home, they're explaining this all to their father. A little further on in Genesis 42, Genesis 42, verse 33. Then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here, that's Simeon, and take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they were emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in this sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." And then it's interesting what Reuben says here. Verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" So he says, you know, if I don't bring him back, then kill my two sons. And as you look at what Reuben says there, he's definitely making a sacrifice, willing to make a sacrifice, which he wasn't in the past. So the pressure on them, put on them by Joseph, had them between a rock and a hard place. The rock was that he had held Simeon hostage to guarantee their return, and that they must bring back Benjamin to the land. And so that's the rock. And what about the hard place? The hard place is this: they would have avoided this if it hadn't been for the famine. They were hoping the famine would stop, but the famine didn't stop. And they had no choice but to go back to Egypt for the grain. So they were between a rock and a hard place. Either they took Benjamin back with them or starved to death. And, as you look at what Reuben says, being willing to sacrifice his own sons, does it tell us that maybe there was a change of heart on behalf of the brothers? Maybe this had eaten away at them to the point where there was a change of heart. In chapter 43, the famine continued and they were forced to go back to Egypt. Let's go to chapter 43 and look at verse 14. Chapter 43 and verse 14. "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man," that is before Joseph, "that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Pharaoh, or before Joseph. Then verse 18. "Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make case against us and seize us to make us as slaves with our donkeys.'" So it's quite evident that their feelings were running quite deep. They were men who were worried about what the outcome was going to be, and they were different men than they were when they had sold Joseph into slavery. The lesson here: the tables had been turned completely, and these men don't know which way to jump. And what they see is a situation that any way we jump is a landmine. And God is working with them, not just Joseph, but he's skewering them through Joseph. So when they arrive in Egypt, they're ushered directly before Joseph once again. They're expecting the worst to work out. And the first thing they do is offer the steward the money. They're saying, "It wasn't us. We didn't do it." And they're trying to give the money back to the steward. And the steward says, "It's all taken care of. Don't worry about it." And obviously the steward was in on what was taking place here. Then they were afraid when they went there, and they feared what would happen, and feared that the worst was going to happen. So Joseph entertained them, and there was no incident. And then in chapter 44, he instructs the steward to do the same thing that he did before. And what does he put in their sack? He puts in this very special cup. He puts it into their bag and sends them on their way. He puts it into Benjamin's bag. And they're no sooner out of town, and the steward shows up charging after them, and he accuses them, "You stole this cup." He accuses them of being thieves and of rejecting the hospitality of this great man. And he says, "We're going to search your bags." And the brothers were very confident that they had not stolen that cup. And they really put their foot in it. What did they say to the steward? They say, go ahead, search our sacks. We didn't take that. Search our bags. And if you find anything there, we will be your slaves. We will be your slaves. They were quite confident to make such a statement. So they found the cup. And it would have been interesting to see the look on their faces when they found the cup. Which one of you people stole the cup? But they had said, we'll be slaves. See, they put themselves in the very same predicament that Joseph was as they sent him away. Joseph is, and God are allowing them to go through these lessons. Let's go to verse 18, chapter 44, verse 18. So they've found the cup and things don't look so well. And what does Judah do? So we've already had Reuben being willing to give up his sons. Now we see Judah. Then Judah came near to him, this is Joseph, and said, O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or brother? He knew the answer to that. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead. See, they thought Joseph was dead. That's where they were coming from. And he alone, that is Benjamin, is left of his mother's children and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So he's speaking to him and laying out the case and trying to help better the situation. And he's willing to make sacrifice here. Verse 24. He goes on here and Joseph is learning certain things about what's going on back home. And as he says in, let's go down to verse 28. It says, and the one went out from me and I said, surely he is torn to pieces and I have not seen him since. So Jacob felt that he was dead. He had been killed. He didn't know that Joseph was alive and Joseph knew this. Joseph knew that Judah was telling the truth. He also knew there was a secondary sin of which they were guilty, which they had not been honest with Jacob. Jacob thought that his son was torn in pieces. So Judah gave testimony to Joseph and now to us of his brothers, of his and his brother's guilt that they were carrying in their hearts. And Joseph is emotional because he now knew that these men were facing up to their sin. He knew that there was a different attitude, a different heart here. You notice they're trying to protect Benjamin, not to sell him into slavery. Keep your finger there and let's turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 is a very similar situation, but in the church. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says here, finally, all of you be of one mind. You know, Joseph and his brothers had not been of one mind, and apparently those whom Peter is addressing here weren't of one mind either. Having compassion for one another. Was that the case with Joseph and his brothers? Did they have compassion for one another? He says, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter's talking about a similar situation in a congregation somewhat like this. A conflict in a congregation, something that does take place in the church from time to time. They have compassion for one another. So through Joseph's ardent maneuvering of his brothers, he helped them to see and admit their guilt. And so he was helping them along. And, you know, it's really like what took place about 600 years later in the case of David. David had taken Bathsheba, and Nathan went to him and said she was like a ewe lamb. And this person, the man only had one ewe lamb, and this was taken by another man, this one precious lamb. And David was outraged by the story, and he made a judgment. This man deserves to die. And what happened? Nathan said to him, "That man is you. That man is you." So Joseph played the part of Nathan here. He led his brothers to repentance, and especially Judah, because now he could see that they were tender-hearted toward one another. Each of them was willing to give his life for Benjamin so that Jacob would not be hurt. That's quite a change. They didn't care whether Jacob was hurt before, did they? So Joseph then revealed who he was. And it was quite an emotional scene. And you notice Joseph is not a man who's nursed that he's been wronged these 22 years. He's not nursed that. He's not held that and allow it to eat at him like it ate at his brothers. He had forgiven them. And he was willing to be reconciled to his brother. Since the age of 39 years, he had opportunity to write to Jacob, to send word to him, but he didn't. And why didn't he send note to Jacob when he had his freedom and let him know he was alive? Might it be that he was looking at the bigger picture, and if he sent that note to Jacob, then the brothers would know he was alive, and they wouldn't have repented. They would have just said sorry, and moved on, not coming to repentance. And as you look at the situation where there is this kind of estrangement, there can't be reconciliation without repentance. It's impossible. For two people to be reconciled, they have to come to repentance. Be willing to admit where they were wrong. And thankfully, in this case, they did repent. And Joseph and his brothers were restored. Let's look at chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. And Joseph was willing to forgive, to let it go. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now, these guys are all guilty. What do you think they're going to do? Oh, no, this is the worst. He's going to kill us. We're not just going to be slaves. He's going to pay. It's payback time. But Joseph wasn't your ordinary individual. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." He came to see the bigger picture, that God was working out something wonderful, where he was going to be a person who was going to preserve life, to be in a very high position. And he came to see this all worked out for a great purpose. And he came to see that. He forgave his brothers, and they were reconciled. As you look at the story of Joseph, you can see that God was at work in the life of Joseph throughout his lifetime. Joseph's example helps us to see that God is involved in our lives as well. He's preparing us for something greater, possibly in this life, but assuredly in the life to come. And so keep that in mind, that God's at work in your life just like he was in Joseph's life. And he has a great purpose he's working out. And so as we go through the trials and vicissitudes of life, we need to realize that as we go through them. So we're going to stop the series of sermons at this point. But to sum up, Joseph is one unusually pure and outstanding person, a person of tremendous integrity. And there's so much that we can learn from his example. If we would just take to heart what we can learn from him, then we will be well served and we will be more than ready for the challenges that lie ahead.